Can you please bow your heads for the prayer, opening prayer? Almighty God, we listen for your quiet voice, and we feel joy in knowing that you hear us as we pray. You give us a wonderful life of hope through your Son, who calls us into a life of fulfillment and friendship that influences all our relationships. You help us to see beauty where we might have seen ugliness. You have created us in a new heart, a clean heart, one that seeks your ways. We ask that you fill us with your Spirit and that you empower us with your love and goodness. We ask that you fill our worship this hour and your presence, that you teach us your grace and show us the wonder of your vast glory and your unlimited mercy. We praise you, wonderful God, and we remember the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As part of our call to worship this morning, God asked a question through the mind of, or through the writings of, the prophet Isaiah. If you remember that question, God asked, "Is there any God besides me?" Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. It was about 750 years ago, before Jesus was born. The nations of Judah and Israel were full of empty ritualism. These two nations pretended to be loyal to God, while at the same time they worshipped idols. The southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, and the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, these nations hung in the balance. The Lord God Almighty himself asked the people a question. It was a dangerous question because the existence of the two nations depended upon their answer. Is there any God besides me? Isaiah 44, verse 8. Using Isaiah as his prophet, God repeatedly and boldly claimed to be unique and incomparable, the only true God. He alone was worthy of worship. In fact, he said a lot more through the prophet Isaiah regarding who he was. From Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 6, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." From Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Why did God need to make such bold claims? What was it about his people that compelled him to consider such bold claims to be necessary? Amazingly, God verified his own claims. Did he have to do that? No. He verified his claims through his unique ability to forecast the future. He spoke through his prophets, in this case through Isaiah. Isaiah revealed God's deep displeasure toward the many Israelites who bowed down to worship idols, the pagan gods from the countries around them. And God tried to reason with them. He argued that he had the right to demand worship because only he was able to accurately predict the future. That's right.
He challenged the false gods of the people to do the same, to predict the future. Just listen to his words from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 23. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear." This was bold talking. God had used in predicting the future, yet he showed wisdom in having each biblical prediction carefully recorded, accurately copied, widely distributed prior to the happening of the event. And where is that record? That record is in the Bible. The Bible contains the written record of the prophetic messages of God. These prophetic messages were fulfilled in detail, proving that God was indeed the only true God. If you don't know it, there are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, over 300 alone regarding the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It was around 700 BC when Isaiah recorded God's prediction that a man named Cyrus would rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. This is in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. This prediction was rather strange at the time because the temple in Jerusalem had not been destroyed. But sure enough, 120 years later, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And only a few years later, after that, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And 160 years after the prophecy of Isaiah, a Persian king who happened to be named Cyrus, he gave the order to rebuild the temple. The story of this is in Ezra chapters 1 through 4. Another interesting prophecy. The prophet Ezekiel recorded a stunning prophecy of judgment against the powerful ancient city of Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26. God said specifically that Nebuchadnezzar would flatten Tyre like a table rock. Many nations would come against it. It would never be rebuilt. It would never be found again. All of that happened. And in a prediction regarding Tyre's sister city, Sidon, in Ezekiel chapter 28, God predicted that Sidon would not be destroyed, but suffer a relentless series of bloody conquests and battles. And exactly as predicted, Sidon has suffered ongoing bloodshed, especially during the time of the Crusades. Changed hands over and over, yet the city of Sidon is still standing today. 4,000 years ago, God predicted that a man named Abram would father a great nation and become a blessing to all nations. 700 years later, a group of 2.5 million people opposed the Pharaoh and moved into their own land. You can read the stories in Exodus, Joshua. But then we know what happened. They disobeyed God. God allowed them to be taken captive, carried away from their land. Some of them returned for a short time, but they were again expelled from their own land. By whom? By the Romans in AD 70. And it seems as if God's promise had failed. Oh my. The people of Israel were scattered, But now we understand God's promise hath not failed. The people of Israel may have lost their identity, scattered around the world, ceased to exist. But Jesus explained to us that his kingdom was not a physical kingdom. Rather, through the bloodline of King David, the Messiah, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, arrived to establish a spiritual kingdom set up by believers throughout the entire world. The kingdom would not be of this physical world. Instead, his kingdom would be comprised of believers united by faith from every corner of the world. Indeed, the prophecy given by God to Abram 4,000 years ago has been fulfilled. The life of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. Some 330 prophecies were made about him in the Old Testament, dealing with his lineage, his birth, life, death, and his resurrection. Incredible details were written about him hundreds of years before they occurred. For instance, his birth would be in a city called Bethlehem. Another one I like is in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, where God describes details of the Messiah's death on a cross. A cross was the instrument, would be the instrument of execution. But at that time, the cross had not yet been invented. It was many, many years later before the Romans invented the cross and used it as an execution tool. There is no God other than the Lord God of the Bible. We never need to wonder. The God of the Bible is unique, incomparable. There is no God like our God. Our God belongs in our lives, and he should be elevated above all else that clamors to be a God in our lives. Exalt him above every hobby, job, career, possession, title, position, above every relationship. Exalt God above everything, even above yourself. He alone is God. There is no other. 3,000 years ago, a young shepherd was awestruck by the display of stars and moon that quietly occurs each night in the sky. He wrote a song about what he saw and how he felt. You likely know some of the words of that song. Let's read that song. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Did you hear the question that David asked right in the middle? Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Then as we read through the song, David, the young lad, this is before he was a king, he answers his own question. As he gazed into the sky, David was enthralled by the vast glory of the heavens that God Almighty made, that he owns deep within his heart. That same question most likely arises at one time or another in almost every believer. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, which means the children of mankind, that you care for him. David was taken back by the amazing heavens. Yet he was even more astounded that the Lord God, who made the universe and painted the heavens with his artistry, would have any interest in humans. David's question was profound. What is man that you are mindful of him? What made it so profound was that David found within his question a sense of deep significance. It's powerful. See, stars are incredibly far away, and there are millions of them. They are so far away that the distance to them is measured in what we call light years. A light year is the distance a particle of light will travel in 1 year at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. The distance a light particle will travel in 1 year ends up being 5.87 trillion miles. Sounds like a lot, but it's really not. In the vast scale of this universe, it's not very much. The distance around our Earth is 25,000 miles, just about. So a light particle traveling around the Earth at the speed of light could zip around our Earth between 7 and 8 times in 1 second. That sounds like a lot too. Quite a far distance, but in terms of the universe, 8 trips around our Earth is not very far. Our galaxy is so vast, we need to measure its distance to stars in light years. So, the total number of stars visible in both the northern and southern hemisphere that we can see without the aid of a telescope is about 6,000. So if you take the time to count, you could see at most 3,000 stars, or you could count at most 3,000 stars. Is that a lot? No. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains about 200,000 million stars, or 200 billion stars. Our galaxy alone contains 200 billion stars, give or take a few billion. If you could count 3 stars per second after 100 years of nonstop counting, you would have counted less than 5% of the stars in the Milky Way. So how many stars are there in the universe? Look that one up. Latest projections are on the order of 10 to the 25th. That means 1 times 10 to the 25th. 10 with 25 zeros. So if you were to use a real fast computer that makes 10 billion calculations per second, it would still require 30 million years of counting at 10 billion calculations per second to count all those stars. That's a lot of stars, and there are countless galaxies. We can't count them all. Yet the Bible teaches us that God knows each star by name. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each my name. Psalm 147, verse 4. It's no wonder that when David was stargazing, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's no wonder that David was compelled to ask, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? David asked, what is man? Well, today's science tells us that man is an animal, the highest form of life, the product of millions of years of evolution, a tiny creature in an immense universe. A very sterile answer, I would say. When you couple that answer with the massive vastness of this universe, you will feel a sense of despair, and you will drown in a feeling of insignificance if you do not know God in a personal manner. David, on the other hand, responded to his own question in worship, in prayer, and he wrote a hymn, Psalm 8. And he spoke a strong statement of praise. Instead of feeling lost in immeasurable despair, he spoke with a strong statement of praise. Instead of feeling lost, David was thrilled to know that the God who made the heavens immeasurable to us, even with our science today, he was thrilled to know that God knew his name. David discovered that the God who was big enough to create gigantic galaxies was small enough to be vitally involved in the day-to-day dealings of his life and your life. The innate dignity of humanity does not lie in who we are. Rather, our dignity lies in who God is. The issue is not who do I say I am, but instead, who does God say that I am? And indeed, God had something to say about who we are. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. We were made. And then God crowned us with glory and honor and dignity. We have dignity because we are not the product of chance. We are the masterwork of a sovereign creator. God made us his crowning creation. He placed us a little lower than the heavenly beings, and then he elevated us to a position of ruler over his creation. His creation, this jewel of a planet, this emerald planet that we call planet Earth. David had a clear understanding of his identity as a creation of God. That understanding gave him a sense of confidence. He had confidence to face a giant. He had confidence to lead armies to victory. He had the confidence to wear the crown of a king after being raised as a simple shepherd boy. God's word in Psalm chapter 8 tells me that I am much more than just an animal or the random product of millions of years of evolution by scientists who don't even know what an electron is, who have no clue as to the direction nature will go, other than there's a black box given an input, they know what the output is, but they have no clue as to how the black boxes of this world work. Nature. We are the unique handiwork of the most intelligent and powerful creative being ever imagined. God is beyond our imagination. God, the creator, the sustainer of the vast heavens, made me, he made you. He gave us an important status on this earth, this planet. We were given dominion over this planet. We were given dignity and position and privilege and significance. Something you will never hear in the world of science, that we have significance. There is no reason for you to ever feel insignificant. There is no reason for you ever to feel that your life has no meaning. You were made on purpose, with purpose, by an almighty God that knows your name. So, you can make a difference in your life. Never forget that what happens to you is important to your Creator. Your Creator, Almighty God, is watching, and your Almighty Creator cares for you, the individual you. God loves you, and he's on your side, and he's walking with you as you go through this journey of life. And when you ever reach that point of your life, I pray that you too will ooze the fragrance of Christ, like the list of those dear departed saints that we read earlier in our service today. Amen. Hallelujah.